Well, good morning. My name is Lloyd. I'm one of the lay elders here at Highlands Baptist Church. If you're a visitor this morning, we count it a privilege to have you and appreciate the time that you are spending with us on Mother's Day. I just wanted to say that it is a privilege. It's an immense privilege to be able to preach, to speak from God's Word. My wife, Debbie, and I joined the church literally almost 34 years ago in June of 1991. You know, that only makes us about 39 though, because we were 5 years old when we joined. But several of you have heard that one before, so I apologize. I had to, for Nate McDowell, I had to at least get one dad joke in. So he requested that I do. So that's, so you can blame him. All right, well, this morning we'll continue our study in Luke. We have been in this study for quite a long time, but I truly believe and think that it's been a privilege, that it's been a blessing to continue through this study. And I know that personally I have learned a lot, and I hope that you are learning much from it also. We had sort of paused the study a little bit a few weeks ago, and then two Sundays ago, John Tonello, and this will be my last one, I promise, not John the Baptist or John the Apostle, he spoke two Sundays ago, and he focused on chapter 22, and he spoke from verses 24 through 34. And if you're anything like me, I know that a lot of times it's really easy to forget Sunday to Sunday what was preached about. I mean, you know, you were attentive, that kind of thing. But still, it's sometimes a little bit easy to, especially with a two-week window, to sort of remember what had been spoken about. So I'm not going to take a long time, but I want to just kind of give you a little bit of context from what he spoke about and then kind of segue into what we're going to be looking at this morning. So in verses 24 through 30, during the Last Supper, Jesus addressed the disciples' argument about who would be considered the greatest. Jesus intervenes in that argument, teaching that true leadership in his kingdom is about serving rather than ruling, and promises them a reward in his kingdom for their faithfulness. Then, verses 31 through 34 recount Jesus' prediction of Peter's denial. Jesus tells Peter that Satan has asked to sift him like wheat, but Jesus has prayed that Peter's faith will not fail, and that when he turns back, he will strengthen the fellow believers. And despite Peter's declaration of loyalty, Jesus foretells that Peter will deny him three times before the rooster crows on that given day. So the two events described in Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 34, are not separated by a long period of time. The story unfolds pretty swiftly, pretty quickly. Verse 30, as I mentioned, concludes with Jesus speaking about the establishment of his kingdom, while verse 31 immediately follows with Jesus' prediction of Peter's denial. The narrative flows directly from one to the next within the same evening. So I think it's important for us to kind of know contextually what was happening here. So it was in one evening that these things are happening. And then we then progress from this foretelling of Peter's denial before today's passage, beginning in Luke 22:35. It's believed that the time frame between the foretelling of Peter's denial and Jesus' statement in Luke 22:35 is also relatively short. It's a short time frame, happening during the same night and maybe even into the early morning hours. In other words, our passage today is a continuation of various conversations of Jesus with the disciples happening consecutively over several hours. So, during this last evening with the disciples, Jesus begins giving them new instructions for their future journeys. What are the disciples called to do? They're called to preach the gospel. They're called to go and tell others. And so Jesus is giving them some instructions for these journeys. This particular passage that we're looking at today, Luke is the only gospel writer to include this section. And we could say this is fitting as the book of Acts, which was written by Luke, recording how the disciples travel and spread the gospel, is sort of the sequel to the gospel of Luke. So, beginning in Luke 22:35, Jesus questions his disciples. And he said in this verse, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And what did they answer? They said, very simply, nothing. So this questioning refers back to previous times when Jesus had sent them on missions without certain necessities. These previous instances are found first in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, where he instructed the 12 specifically in Luke 9:3. Let me read that verse for you. "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics." Or basically, don't take another change of clothing. And then later on in Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, he told a group of 72 disciples, "Carry no money bag, no knapsack, and no sandals." So in these verses, the instruction to carry no sandals is interpreted to mean that they were not to take a backup pair. Can you imagine if you were going somewhere on a trip and you packed nothing and people saw you day to day wearing the exact same clothes and wearing the exact same shoes and wearing the exact same socks? And, you know, just it would be unimaginable for us. But both groups from Luke 9, the 12, and in Luke 10, they found their needs met. Jesus in both of those passages was emphasizing reliance on God's provision and the hospitality of others, of other Christians. However, after Jesus' ascension, so let's think about this. We're still not at the point where Jesus has even been crucified yet. But after his ascension, Jesus addresses the fact that there are going to be more and more travails, more and more trials for the disciples, and that welcoming friends, people that are Christians, people that are believers, will be fewer and farther between. But what did the disciples respond when they heard that from Jesus? They simply said they had need of nothing. In other words, you know, and sometimes, you know, we criticize the disciples, sometimes for their lack of faith or their lack of trust. But in this situation, the disciples were readily affirming that they did not lack anything during those missions. This highlights their faith and trust in God to provide for their needs. You know, in our life, we probably all have a lot of wants, don't we? I mean, if we're honest, you know, some of us don't care as much about certain physical things or certain toys or whatnot, but we still have a lot of wants in our life. But can we truthfully say that we lack for nothing? Our needs are met, and I believe we can. I mean, we are privileged to live in a country where we are doing well in terms of our physical needs, those kinds of things. And so seeing this from the disciples can be a great encouragement, I believe, for us also. In Luke 22:36, Jesus tells his disciples, then continuing, "But now whoever has a purse, take it, and also a traveling bag. And whoever doesn't have a sword, sell his cloak and buy one. So Jesus is telling them initially in the verse, when he says, has a purse, doesn't mean necessarily that, you know, he's talking about what we think of as a purse today. It's just something that would hold basically a wallet in a sense. But he is essentially telling them to take money with them and to pack some belongings, similar to what we would do today if we were traveling somewhere. Again, using my silly example of earlier, you know, if we were traveling somewhere, we would take a change of clothes. We would take certain things with us. Again, looking back at what he had told them before, this signifies a shift from relying solely on divine provision during their initial missionary journeys to preparing for a future where they will face more hardship and potentially danger. Previously, the disciples had traveled without needing to carry a purse or supplies, relying on the generosity of others. Now, they must prepare for a time of greater need and potential danger. So Jesus was alerting them to that. But I don't think we should look at this and think that this means that God had stopped providing for the early church and for these disciples specifically. In fact, initially in Jerusalem, people in the church supported each other, and this is pretty interesting when you really look at it. They supported each other by sharing what they had and selling property. You know, we see this in Acts chapter 2, verses, we're not going to read the verses, but Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 47. We see it also in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. And then later on in Acts, particularly during a famine, the planted churches supported their mother church. We see that in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. And in fact, Paul strongly insisted that church leaders should be financially compensated by those to whom they minister. Excuse me. And he talks about that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. Sometimes, however, leaders ministered where the people weren't prepared to support them. An example of that would be in Corinth. In Corinth, Paul found it easier to share the gospel when his audience didn't have to worry about paying him. And you can find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9. When he arrived alone in Corinth, he realized that the people needed his teaching more than the discipline of supporting him. He found the tent makers, you probably remember the story, Aquila and Priscilla, and he worked with them to support his needs. Once Timothy and Silas arrived, they found work so Paul could concentrate on preaching, and that's found in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. So a lot of verses there I'm referring to. If you want to, you know, take any of those references down and refer to them later, feel free to, but I just, for sake of time, didn't want to read all those different verses. But at the end of verse 36, Jesus also makes what we would maybe call a curious comment. He makes a comment about taking a sword. There are scholars that argue a lot about that, what that actually means. From everything I've read, I believe the sword is not necessarily meant to be taken literally as a weapon for self-defense, although there are some that interpret it that way. It's more likely a symbolic representation of facing challenges and potential dangers in the coming ministry. The swords in this context are not for physical violence, but for spiritual warfare, representing the need for spiritual readiness and preparedness. This would appear to be confirmed by the fact that just a few verses later in Luke, Jesus condemns Peter's inappropriate use of the sword that Peter used to slice off the ear of the high priest's servant. And that's also found in John 18. It's found in the later on in Luke 22, and then it's found in John 18. So we would tend to believe from that again, Jesus, looking at those verses and putting scripture with scripture, from everything that I can research and read, that Jesus was talking more certainly about spiritual warfare than he was talking about literally, let's, you know, jump in with our swords and let's start a battle and let's, you know, take this into our own hands. So then continuing in Luke chapter 22, verse 37, Jesus quotes a prophecy from Isaiah 53:12. And that prophecy in Isaiah 53:12 was, and this isn't the whole verse, but it says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And this prophecy that he quotes, he says it must be fulfilled in him. And he says in verse 37, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. So what does this mean? This means that Jesus is predicting that he will be treated as a sinner. He'll be treated as a criminal, even though, I mean, he's innocent. He's totally perfect. He's God-man. And he will be counted among those who break the law, ultimately leading to his crucifixion. He is not a transgressor, but he will be counted among those who are. You know, I can't obviously get into the mind of Jesus, what he was feeling and what he was thinking. But imagine for us, if there was a point where we were being accused falsely of something. Have you ever had that happen in your life? We probably all have at some point in time. But it was probably, you know, something pretty minor, probably not that big of a deal. But literally being taken to a death on a cross, crucifixion, being wrongly accused, knowing that this was happening, knowing that this was the plan that you were going to endure, can you imagine how Jesus felt emotionally at that point, just knowing what was happening? Jesus is emphasizing that the events of his passion, including his suffering and death, are not random, but they are part of a predetermined plan. Excuse me. Fulfilling specific Old Testament prophecies. So again, Jesus understood what was happening, but still what he had to deal with was immense, was incredible, was emotional. Jesus' statement highlights his role as a sacrifice for sins as he takes the punishment for the sins of others. He willingly, not begrudgingly, he willingly submits to being treated unjustly, fulfilling the prophecies about the suffering servant. Jesus uses this prophecy not only for himself, but uses this prophecy to prepare his disciples for the challenges that they will face as they spread the gospel. They too will be persecuted and treated unfairly because they follow him. You know, we may feel sometimes that we're somewhat persecuted. Of course, our persecution pales in comparison to anything that the disciples and particularly Jesus endured. But still, there are times when maybe we feel like there are situations where we're somewhat persecuted, somewhat made fun of perhaps for the fact that, you know, we are believers in Jesus Christ, that we go to church, that we try to show love toward others, those kinds of things. And yet, we know that these verses can be a great encouragement to us, knowing that it's not for naught, that it is something that we are doing because we love our Lord, we love him, we love the things that he has provided for us, and that he died on the cross for our sins. All right, continuing through verse 38, the last verse in this section, this is kind of two sections, this passage, it reads, and they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. So more than likely, this means that the disciples misunderstood his previous instruction to prepare for dangers ahead. Jesus' words likely indicate that the disciples are misinterpreting his instructions about needing a purse, a knapsack, and a sword. The disciples seem to think they need swords for immediate protection, while Jesus' statement suggests that two swords are pretty insufficient for the challenges they will face in the future. When the disciples tell Jesus they have two swords, he responds, "It is enough." This response is likely a way of Jesus saying that their, in other words, their understanding is insufficient, and that swords aren't the solution. Swords aren't what are needed for their future needs. Some scholars interpret this verse as basically a way of saying, all right, that's enough of that talk. You know, let's get off the sword thing here and let's focus on other things. Or it could essentially be, too, a rebuke for the disciples' misunderstanding of Jesus' true meaning. Others see it as an acknowledgement that the two swords are maybe sufficient for the current situation, but insufficient for the dangers they will face later. Regardless of the exact interpretation, the verse highlights the importance of understanding the deeper meaning behind Jesus' instructions, rather than focusing on a literal interpretation. It also foreshadows the challenges and persecution that the disciples would face in the future. So in summary, these first four verses, verses 35 through 38, contain material that, as I mentioned earlier, is unique to Luke's gospel. Next, Jesus leads the disciples to the Mount of Olives, where he will pray before Judas returns with the soldiers to arrest him. But before we move to these verses, let me just ask you a few questions. And I'm not asking for an answer out loud, but just think about these questions. Are we trusting God for our daily needs and circumstances? Do we sometimes become discouraged in situations like what our church has recently experienced? Are we going through emotional, physical, or financial trials? As we celebrate Mother's Day, moms, and Sean somewhat alluded to this, are you going through difficult circumstances? But despite whatever situation we're facing, these verses can be a great source of encouragement for us. Literally, the disciples had need of nothing. And we have a Savior that is an example for us in that he was being viewed as a criminal, yet didn't encourage his disciples to be violent. Instead, he encouraged them to be prepared for the difficult times ahead, knowing that his death and resurrection will be the fulfillment of prophecy because of his great love for us. So let's begin this next section here, verses 39 through 46. In this section, we begin to see Jesus' final prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane before his arrest. Verse 39 reads, "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him." So this verse follows Jesus' last supper with his disciples where he had warned them of coming trials and Judas' betrayal. Notice the phrase, "as was his custom." This phrase highlights that the Mount of Olives was not just a random location he chose that night, but it was a place he regularly visited. It was a favored spot for Jesus to pray, reflect, and connect with God. It was a regular practice for Jesus to visit the Mount of Olives, particularly for prayer and reflection. It indicates a place where he frequently sought quiet time with God. Despite facing immense pressure and the impending betrayal of Judas, Jesus maintained his usual habit of going to the Mount of Olives to pray, showing that he was still dependent on God. Also, the verse makes mention very quickly that the disciples followed him. This statement draws our attention to the issue of discipleship. They, and this could be applied to us, we as disciples, must also learn to follow him in prayer. I love the emphasis that we talked about this morning in praying. The fact that we have a God who answers prayer. A God who wants to hear our petitions, wants to hear our prayer. In Luke 22:40, it says, "And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" This verse, part of the account of Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, emphasizes the importance of vigilance and prayer in facing trials and temptations. It highlights the need for spiritual strength and reliance on God during difficult times. Notice that the word temptation is used. Sometimes in Christian circles, we will hear the words temptation and testing used interchangeably, but they're very different in their definitions. In a Christian context, testing is a situation or challenge used by God to reveal, strengthen, and refine faith, while temptation is a desire to sin, often originating from the devil, that leads to disobedience and failure. God's testing is for our good and growth, whereas temptation aims to separate us from God. Let me kind of read that one more time. So testing is a situation or challenge used by God to reveal, strengthen, and refine faith, while temptation is a desire to sin that leads to disobedience and failure. And that God's testing is for our good and growth, whereas temptation aims to separate us from God. So this is important for us to understand as far as what was Jesus was leading his disciples and us even from. What was he leading them from? And it's important that we understand this when going through difficulties. The difficulties, the trials, the testings that we go through are being used for God, by God for our good and our growth. But when there are temptations, those aren't coming from God. Those are coming from Satan. Those are coming from the devil. And Jesus is telling the disciples to not succumb to temptation. So then in Luke 22, verses 41 and 42, we read for these two verses, "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" So it's interesting that he says he withdrew from them, and the terminology here, about a stone's throw. So anyone who knows me knows I'm a big sports fan. And, you know, that you've got NFL quarterbacks that can throw a football 50 yards, 60, 70, maybe 80, you know, or something like that. You've got outfielders in baseball that can throw a ball, you know, 300 feet on a line, that kind of thing. But a stone, it's a little more difficult. I mean, you're not going to get a stone to go nearly as far. It's not formed in such a way that you're going to have a whole lot of exit velocity, so to speak. So Jesus was, he wanted to get away. He wanted to be apart, but he truly wasn't that far away. I don't know if the disciples could hear him. I believe that Jesus was praying audibly, out loud, because, I mean, again, we'll get into this here in a moment, but because of the anguish that he was feeling, the despair that he was feeling. But at the same time, if nothing else, the disciples really weren't that far away. So Jesus withdraws from his disciples, and he prays. He was seeking solitude, a quiet place to pray. His prayer, though, demonstrated a few things. His prayer demonstrated his human nature and the intensity of his anguish in the face of his upcoming crucifixion. The words in this prayer highlight the depth and intensity of his prayer, indicating a moment of profound emotional and spiritual struggle. He pleads with God to remove this difficult cup of suffering. The cup represents the suffering and death
that Jesus was about to endure. He expresses a deep-seated desire to avoid the death, the suffering and death of the crucifixion. Think about that. How would we be feeling? How would we be dealing with this? It would be an immense amount of anguish, an immense burden, knowing that you were going to die on a cruel, tragic cross. And the cup signifies God's wrath poured out upon him for our sins. He asked God to spare him from the suffering and death, acknowledging its weight and difficulty. This is a crucial point in Scripture. Jesus, while expressing his human desire to avoid suffering, what does he do, though? He ultimately submits to the Father's will, demonstrating his faith and obedience. In these verses, we see that Jesus was God and man. Jesus, as a man, is grappling with the immense pain and fear of the crucifixion. He desires to avoid the suffering just as any human would. But as God, he was sinless and showed complete submission to the Father's will. This emphasizes his unwavering obedience to God's will, even when it's difficult. By saying, "Not my will, but yours be done," Jesus demonstrates the final act of complete obedience, fully submitting his human will to God's will. This act of submission is the culmination of his earthly life and makes him the perfect sacrifice. In essence, Luke 22:42 reveals Jesus' humanity and his unwavering dedication to God's plan, even in the face of unimaginable suffering. It's a powerful example of surrendering to God's will, no matter the cost. I think, I'll kind of digress here for a moment. I think when we sing here in our church, one of the most important things we can do is sing songs that are scriptural, songs that are pointing us to God. And I believe, too, one of the things that's so wonderful about singing is you memorize those songs much, much more than you do just simply reading something. And one of the songs that we sing, don't worry, I'm not going to sing it, but let me just read through it a little bit because I think it depicts very well Scripture and depicts what Jesus was going through. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. All right, let's continue looking at verses 43 and 44. They are pretty much a continuous thought. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Luke 22, verses 43 and 44 is not found in some of the oldest manuscripts, nor is the content repeated in the other Gospels, so it's exclusive to Luke. Verse 43 states that an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. This verse highlights both Jesus' humanity, as he needed comfort and he needed support, and his divinity,
as he received divine intervention. The angel's appearance signifies God's unwavering support and provision for his son during his greatest trial. Jesus is portrayed as being deeply distressed, wrestling with the burden of the cross he is about to bear. He prays fervently, expressing his human desire to avoid suffering and praying that God the Father might choose a different way to save the world. The fact that Jesus, the Son of God, is strengthened by an angel highlights his complete submission to the Father's will, even in the face of unimaginable pain. And I've mentioned this earlier, but this underscores Jesus' dual nature as both fully God and fully man. It also emphasizes God's unwavering presence and support during times of great trial and distress, reminding us that we are not alone in our struggles. But this is a bit different, though, than the last time angels ministered to Jesus. Probably most of you remember this, and if not, I'll probably jog your memory. It was at the end of 40 days of fasting and three temptations by Satan. We see this in Matthew 4:11. In one of those temptations, Matthew 4:6, Satan quoted Psalm 91:11-13. "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot." So it's interesting to compare those verses to what's happening here. In those verses, it was more almost like, you know, go forth and battle and you're going to overcome everything. But here, we don't know exactly what the angels were saying, but it was more of a support and encouragement for him, not so much an admonition to, you know, keep going further. We see also in Peter that he refers to Jesus as a stone of stumbling and rock of offense in 1 Peter 2:8. And that kind of goes back to this part from the temptation. Peter in those verses is referencing Isaiah 8:14. Isaiah described the Lord as a rock of stumbling for Israel. And that's kind of an interesting way of putting it. Peter writes that Jesus, who is known as the cornerstone, is exactly the stumbling rock that Isaiah was talking about. What does that mean? Well, all who reject Jesus, who refuse to place their faith in him, will stumble over him. Jesus, though, does not sin, and he does not trip or stumble despite his human desire to avoid the cross. As a result, he does what? He dies, he rises again, trampling the roaring lion seeking someone to devour, which comes from 1 Peter 5:8, and crushing the head of Satan, the serpent, in the garden, found in Genesis 3:15. Then we see in verse 44, Jesus prays more earnestly, and his sweat becomes like great drops of blood falling to the ground. This imagery is interpreted as either a literal, and it's called hematidrosis, sweating blood, to extreme stress, or a figurative depiction of the intensity of his suffering and the foreshadowing of his crucifixion. Hematidrosis is a rare but very real medical condition that causes one's sweat to contain blood. The sweat glands are surrounded by tiny blood vessels or subcutaneous capillaries that can constrict and dilate to the point of rupture, causing blood to effuse into the sweat glands. The cause of hematidrosis is extreme anguish. In the other gospel accounts, we see the level of Jesus' anguish. In Matthew 26 and in Mark 14, it says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." I've never seen anyone sweat drops of blood. Probably you haven't either. But the fact of the matter is the anguish that Jesus was going through was so unusual that he literally, his body was dropping sweats of blood. Many theologians also view this blood as a symbolic pre-image of the blood that would soon be shed on the cross for the redemption of humanity. This passage highlighting Jesus' humanity by showing his capacity for physical and emotional distress underscores the depth of Jesus' sacrifice and willingness to obey God's will even in the face of immense suffering. And let's look at two final verses and then we'll be done for today. In verse 45, "And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow." Jesus returned to his disciples after praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. You could say the terminology we would probably use today is they cried themselves to sleep. They literally were so sorrowful that they cried themselves to sleep. This verse highlights the disciples' failure to stay awake and pray as Jesus had asked them, contrasting with Jesus' own intense emotional distress. The disciples' sleepiness is attributed to their sorrow and anguish at the impending trials and the prospect of Jesus' death. The verses say that now Jesus arises from being prostrate, from praying, setting aside his fear and taking a strong resolve on what to do next. The author of Hebrews puts these moments into perspective. He summarizes Jesus' decision to obey God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9 says, "Behold, I have come to do your will." The author of Hebrews, many believe is Paul, but the author of Hebrews also puts that decision in context, saying in Hebrews 10:10, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." It is God the Father's will, so it becomes God the Son's will. Because the Son obeys the Father, we can be saved. We see that while he prayed, Jesus wanted the disciples to stay awake and pray also. They were to ask that the coming events wouldn't cause them to sin. We see the word temptation used here again. To abandon him in fear or to fear that he would leave them. And sleep becomes literally their only defense against the sorrow that was enveloping them. Luke doesn't define the sorrow, but the book of John does. Earlier in the evening, Jesus had told them in John 13:33, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." After promising the Holy Spirit, Jesus continues in John 16:6. He says, "Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." But then he promises in John 16:20-22, let me read these verses, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." And moms, listen to this. "When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." This scene underscores the contrast between Jesus' unwavering devotion and his disciples' human weakness. It serves as a reminder to us of the importance of staying spiritually alert and actively engaged in prayer, especially during times of stress or uncertainty. And then finally in verse 46, Jesus rebukes them. He says to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And this verse emphasizes the importance of staying alert and praying during times of trial, especially when facing difficult circumstances. As I had mentioned, he warns them again not to fall into temptation, suggesting that staying alert and praying can help them resist negative influences and remain steadfast in their faith. This verse underscores the value of prayer as a means of spiritual strength and protection. particularly in times of adversity. By praying, we seek God's guidance and strength to resist temptation and avoid sin. This verse applies to us. It applies to all believers, not just the disciples. It encourages us to be vigilant in our spiritual lives and to pray for strength to resist temptation. I'd like to ask our music team to come now. As they're coming, I would like for us to be reminded of the truths in this passage as we conclude and pray. You know, we talk about a lot of different things here in a short amount of time, but I think some of the main points from this passage of Scripture is just as with the disciples, Jesus wants us to prepare for future trials. He also tells us that through those trials, our faith will be strengthened. And just as Jesus, we must submit to God's will. And finally, we need to pray and be vigilant against temptation. Let's go ahead and pray.